good evening. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those of you who have computers at home and are connected to the internet, I hope that you will take the time and opportunity to go to our website that we have for our congregation. Chris is working really, really hard to put material on there that would be very useful for all of us, not just for those who might be, you know, visitors or seeking to know information about our congregation. And so take an opportunity to try to look at all of that. There are links. There's a links page that takes you to lots of different places that have great information. There's even a website that she discovered where you can online learn New Testament Greek. But there's also a link to search for the Lord's Way, and you can see or stream videos that have been aired, including the most recent one, at least a week after it's aired on TV. And so there's lots of things there. One of the things that's there is a link that says tracks, and on that link, we are talking to people who we have left some of the tracts that we have out front. Some people that we've invited to try to understand something about the plan of salvation and the gospel. And that link has got an introduction page, but the rest of the pages are not yet quite done and up yet. But it's a work in progress, and we'll be putting more material up there. The material that we're talking about tonight, and the question that we're trying to answer, what is the gospel, is material that in printed form will eventually appear on the website. And so I want you to be aware of all of that. Everyone should have gotten a handout. Now, the handout is something that is going to be useful for you as a tool later on after you have listened to tonight's presentation. And the best way for you to use it is to fold it in half so that it's like this. So you have one side that talks about the gospel enacted, and the other side talks about the gospel reenacted. And so fold it in half like that so that you only see one half at a time if you're going to use it as study material with someone who's not a Christian. But one of the things that we need to wrestle with a great many people that we might come in contact with, is this question of what is the gospel? We understand what it is. Most of us do. We could probably explain it very, very easily and simply say, well, it's Jesus dying, being buried, being resurrected back to life by God's power. And the Bible show us or tell us that he was seen by more than 500 witnesses after his resurrection, and secular history verifies that fact and all of that is there. But when we use the word gospel, and we're talking to somebody who is not a Christian, who is an outsider, as the Bible talks about, they don't really understand it, because the word gospel means different things to different people. To some people, it might refer to a style of music. To other people, it refers to a style of church service, even. Most of those have to do with some sort of exuberant display of emotion associated with it. Some people will go to a dictionary and they'll look up the word gospel and they'll find out that the dictionary definition is that it means good news. The word gospel is a very important word for us to understand. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. The Apostle Paul clearly speaks about the gospel, providing a very simple and very straightforward definition. when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received and wherein you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And so it tells us, you know, a little bit of a definition, which is exactly what the handout pictures for us. It's a visual illustration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as portrayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I told you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. And the reason I told you to turn to 2 Thessalonians is that in this second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he makes a statement in chapter 1 about the coming judgment and the return of Jesus Christ. Follow with me, pick up at about verse 6, where he talks about how it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, he's talking to these Christians in Thessalonia who are really having problems with people who will not believe in Jesus Christ and who are persecuting the church there. And he goes on, he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." And he takes us to, as he's talking to these Christians, he takes us to the day of judgment, the day when Jesus returns. And he goes on and he says, "He appears, He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he says, Jesus, when He returns, will take vengeance on them that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is simply an historical event, right? It absolutely is. So how do you obey a 2,000-year-old historical event? Excellent question. Which is exactly the question we need to try to get people to ask. And the same Apostle Paul tells us the answer in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. As he, in that letter, talks to the church in Rome and reminds them of their identity as Christians and what it was that enabled them to become Christians. He reminds them of the fact that you have obeyed the gospel, basically. And he puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, that's when you, as you're talking to somebody, as you lead them to understanding about the death, burial, and resurrection, you turn around, turn the page around, and go to the other side and look at the second document, which looks at the gospel reenacted, at the picture of what happens. And in Romans chapter 6, we find out that in baptism, we are we repent of our sin, we die to sin, we are buried in water for the remission of our sin, and we are raised to walk in newness of life, or in a new life. In other words, we have partaken in the Bible's definition of what the gospel is. We have partaken of, or participated in, we have obeyed the gospel, we have participated in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Now, at that point, we should probably ask the question, have they been saved in a different way, different than obeying the gospel? Because many people today claim salvation by asking Jesus into their hearts, or by finding Jesus in some form or fashion. However, those claims are not the same claims that we find within the Bible. They're not parallel to the instructions God gave in His Word. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, we are warned that we should not believe any other gospel other than that which is preached, or let a person be accursed. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. So, the next step would be to ask them, wouldn't you like to be able to fully and completely in your mind be able to answer the question of whether or not you've obeyed the gospel the way the Bible teaches it, the way the apostles preach? In other words, are you a true Christian or not? And then ask, do you have an honest heart? Hopefully, they'll say, yes, I have an honest heart, and I'm willing to go and see what God says in His Word, and then take them to the Bible. Now, as we do that, one of the things we've got to point out to them is we've got to point out, you know, Jesus interacted with people in a host of different ways, and people with different backgrounds, people with different economic positions, people in all kinds of situations and issues. But you and I live on this side of the cross after the death of Jesus. Because the reason we need to point something like that out is because one of the typical ways that people hold baptism off at arm's length is by pointing to people like the thief on the cross, or pointing to people like just people in general that Jesus dealt with, and point out that they did not have to be baptized in order to be right with God. Specifically, the thief on the cross is the number one person that they go to. Jesus, when He was on that side of the cross, was able to do anything that He wanted because He had absolute authority to do it. On this side of the cross, Jesus is also has absolute authority to do anything He wants, but He's also revealed to us exactly what He wants. And so, when we think about the question, what must we do to be saved, we need to look at it in terms of what the Bible says, and not perhaps what we think. And so, we need to take them perhaps on a journey through the book of Acts, and start looking at the book of Acts and just kind of take them through and see, now that we understand what the gospel is biblically, whether or not that's the pattern that we can find as we follow the growth of the early church and see people becoming Christians in this historical record for the very first time. Take them to Acts chapter 2. And in the second chapter of Acts, the apostles, being guided by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to preach that very first gospel presentation, and the audience believing their words, asks specifically, what must we do? What must we do? After Peter had made it clear that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And as we look at Acts chapter 2 and we get down to verse 38, we find a very specific response. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it did not say, what Peter did not say. Peter did not say simply believe in the name of Jesus to be saved. He didn't say just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. He did not say pray this prayer, the sinner's prayer to be saved. He did not say believe in Jesus and confess your sins to be saved. He did not say since you believe in Jesus, you're already saved. He didn't say come forward and pray at the altar or the mourner's bench and be saved. He didn't say any of those things. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this morning we talked a little bit about what the phrase in the name of, as we had a lesson on the authority that Jesus has, and looked at it, and it means this action is being done in the authority or by the authority of Jesus Himself. But there is an error that is sometimes attributed here that we need to be very aware of as we deal with people. And the error that is attached to this verse is associated with the word for. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what some people will say is that for here means because of. It means because of. In other words, they say, repent and be baptized because of remission of sins, or because your sins are already forgiven. And you just need to make some sort of associative stand with Jesus that's public to make it clear that you have received your salvation. It's an error because the original language has a word here that's translated for, which is the word eis. It literally means into, unto, in the direction of. It never means for, in the sense of because of. Fact is, you can take someone to prove your point to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew's account of the Last Supper and of the institution of the Lord's Supper, to Matthew chapter. I lost it. Hold on. Morning at Bethany. Oh yeah. Okay. Matthew chapter 26, and look at verse 28. Jesus is giving instructions for the Lord's Supper, and the same exact phrase in English and in the original language of New Testament Greek is found in verse 28. Alright? We all know the institution of the Lord's Supper, how Jesus, as they were eating, took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's the same phrase that's over here in Acts chapter 2. For the remission of sins. Exactly the same phrase in both English and the original language. And if you make one mean because of, and then make the other one mean because of, it changes the meaning. Listen to what it does in verse 28 if we make it mean because of. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed because shed for many because of the remission of sins. Doesn't make sense. He hasn't shed his blood yet. He is shedding his blood in prospect through this institution of the Lord's Supper, but he hasn't done it yet. So the remission of sins is not a yet because of statement. It is a future statement. Every time that we will see this word in the English translation, especially in the King James Version, you will always see it translated something like into, or to, or unto, or for, or toward, or upon, or concerning, but you will never, ever see it translated because of if it's an accurate translation. It's never translated because of in the New Testament, because baptism is not because of remission of sins. It is for, or brings you into, remission of sins. Now, does that teaching of baptism for forgiveness of sin harmonize with the rest of the New Testament? Absolutely. If you compare Peter's response in Acts 2:38 to other passages, you find that they both in prospect and in reality match. For instance, in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, told Nicodemus that a man must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. In other words, he needs to experience baptism and he needs to receive the gift of the Spirit, which is exactly what Acts 2 and verse 38 talks about. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus says specifically, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Matthew 28, verse 19, he tells us that part of our commission is to go and make disciples and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every New Testament conversion in the book of Acts demonstrates that baptism is involved in God's process of saving men and women. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, was not saved before his baptism, even though he had spoken directly with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, on the road to Damascus. And he believed, according to Acts chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, that in Jesus now with all of his heart. Later on, Paul, as he describes what happened in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as he tells the story of himself, of what happened in Acts chapter 9, records how Ananias, a man who had been directed by God to meet with Saul, to tell Saul what he must do, said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Did Saul believe in Jesus? Certainly he did, because he spoke directly to the Lord. He was blinded, and then he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And if any man ever believed in Jesus Christ, it was Saul. So why didn't Saul just say, "Ask Jesus"? Why didn't Ananias just tell Saul, "Ask Jesus into your heart to be saved"? Notice what Jesus told Saul to do through Ananias. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus had told him to go into the city and wait, and it will be told you what you've got to do. So he had to wait for Ananias to show up and tell him what to do. If Saul was saved before baptism, then he would have been forgiven of sins apart from any instruction that Jesus gave. If Saul was saved before baptism, why did Ananias, who was being directed by God, why was he being directed by God to tell him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins"? It was because God was setting forth a very clear and fundamental principle of salvation. Man's sins are not forgiven before baptism. Man's sins are forgiven through baptism, just as we see in the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the things that some people tell is that, hey, wait a minute, you don't, that's not right. Salvation is not associated at all with baptism. There's no place in the Bible that says baptism saves you. Well, if you've ever heard that argument, and I've heard it in the past, you ought to take them immediately to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21. As Peter, the very apostle that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, who says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins," as the same Peter writes these words beginning in verse 20, as he talks to us about how the Lord saved Noah in times past during the great flood. And he speaks about those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, antitype is a word that refers to something that is a picture of something to come. The flood and Noah in the ark is a picture of something to come. It's an antitype of that which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Baptism now saves us. It is not the fact that you get wet and you're taking a bath and you remove the filth of the flesh. You've soaked up and lathered up and all that other stuff. That didn't do anything. It is the fact that you have made an appeal to God through a good conscience. You have made an appeal toward God in this submission to the authority of Jesus Himself. And His power of the resurrection is what raises us up to live a new life. And so here we have a very short way of describing to those that we meet what baptism is all about as we teach them what the gospel is all about. Now, it's important for us to be able to teach this type of material. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, just a few verses earlier, in verse 15, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." When it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts," he's talking about our recognizing our submission to Jesus as Lord and His authority. And really, that is the main issue about baptism. It's our submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's our submitting to His actions, to His will, and not our own. And that is the essence of how to be obedient to the gospel. With this as a tool, you are able to at least in a simplified fashion, lead someone to understanding what the gospel really is. Now, what is that all that we have to do in terms of teaching people as we reach out? Maybe, maybe not. Because every person is different and every situation is different. But there is one idea that is always found in Scripture, and that idea is obedience to the gospel. We need to help people really ask the question, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? And now we can help them to answer that question from the Bible for themselves by comparing their life to that of Scripture. This evening, we want to encourage each other to be more willing to reach out to those around us. But also, we need to ask ourselves the question, have we obeyed the gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel? And if you have not obeyed the gospel, tonight you know better what the gospel really is. And we encourage you to make certain that you have obeyed the gospel while together we stand and sing.